Good evening, everybody. I'm Rick Perez. This is my lovely wife, Christina Perez. And this Advent season, we've been lighting these candles each week to symbolize the light of God that's come into the world through the birth of His Son. These lights remind us of the tremendous blessing that we receive through Jesus, the light of the world.
The first Advent candle is lit to remind us of the hope that Christ gives us. The second candle speaks of the peace that only Jesus brings. The third candle symbolizes the joy we have because of Jesus coming into the world as our Savior. The fourth candle represents the love of God and sending His Son to us. Finally, we light the center candle. This is the Christ candle.
Let's pray. Oh, great God of light and love, we thank you for humbling yourself to come to us really as one of us. Let the reality of your presence with us shape our perspective through all the joys and trials of life so we might know the hope and the peace and the joy and the love of Christ. And even as we celebrate tonight, your first coming as a baby, we look forward to the expectancy to your next coming in glory. Prepare us for that day, Lord. Grant us that all of us may be found in Christ when you come again, Lord, to judge the world and set all things right. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Welcome once again to our time together. Once again, we are so thankful that you are here, that you are joining us in whatever capacity you might be joining us this evening. I also want to remind you that as we come into this season, we recognize that there exist a number of needs still out there, and we do want to take a moment to remind you that if you have a need that we might help meet, please let us know. info@chapelcity.church or care@chapelcity.church. Those are certainly ways where you can get a hold of us. We would ask that you would do that and not let something go unspoken, whether that's related to COVID or related to finances or simply related to a spiritual need that you have that we might be able to walk alongside you with. We want to be able to minister well to you not only during this time but all year long. And this has been a year like no other, at least no other that I can remember. It's been a year of significant and distinct trials in many ways, loss in many ways and in many different forms. For some of us, it's been a year with a little bit of extra quiet time as regular activities got canceled or pushed off, sports seasons got turned back. It's been a time where we've been forced and actually really enabled and blessed with the opportunity to reconsider some of those things that we count as important, things like fellowship, things like gathering together corporately, those things that I think for a lot of times we've taken very much for granted. This has been a year where it's allowed us to remind ourselves of how truly important those things are. And I think at the beginning of this whole COVID season that we're in, most of us probably had a sense of expectation and hope that it would be over quickly. We were given a time period to flatten the curve, and then perhaps things would start to go back to normal. And then slowly, as the time frames changed and the caseloads changed and the tiers changed and the terminology changed, I think that hope is beginning to diminish in a lot of people. At least maintaining that sense of anticipation can be tricky at best. And so when we gather together on a night like tonight, or when we gather around our TVs or around our trees and we prepare to celebrate a very different type of Christmas, I think we fall into a number of different categories. Maybe there are some who are still genuinely hopeful and news like a potential vaccine comes and that hope is renewed and rekindled. And maybe you're facing this coming year with a sense of optimism that things will really begin to change. Maybe you're on the very other end of that spectrum, and We've heard for so long that things might never go back to normal, that maybe you're at the place where fatigue is turned into despair as you don't see life ever getting back to the way that you hoped it would be. Maybe you're somewhere stuck in the middle where you've put on the grim face of determination, able to meet one day to the next with this stoic sense of stone-faced resolve. But you know that the Christian life is more than just stoic resolve to meet one day into the next. There should be a sense of hope and a sense of joy even in times like this, but it can be so hard to reach out and to hold on to. But I think it's a great time to remind ourselves, especially around Christmas, what it is we hope for. Maybe this year, above any other year, we need to be reminded that we are a people who ought to be characterized by hope and by anticipation. And I think we need to remember that we're not the first generation to live our lives with a sense of hope and a sense of longing and waiting. So often, especially around this time of year, we read those gospel accounts from Matthew and Luke that talk about the nativity, and rightly so. Those are wonderful things to remember, wonderful details to recount. The wonderful familiarity that's there gives a sense of home to this time of year. But let's not forget what comes immediately before those stories. And in short, the answer is a long period of waiting. See, God redeemed a people for himself out of slavery in Egypt, and he put them into a good and a gracious land. And then he gave them kings to rule over them in his stead, and he gave them prophets and messengers. And it seemed like over the course of the history of Israel, there was always something happening. There was always something significant, whether it was a threat from outside or rebellion from the inside. But God seemed to be always interacting with his people. A king would come who would rule well, or a king would come who would rule poorly, and God would send a prophet, a messenger, to remind his people of the hope that they had in him, to remind them of the covenant obligation that they had to Yahweh, to warn them, to rebuke them, to correct them. But God always seemed to be involved in their lives. And then the prophet Malachi speaks some 400 years before Christ is born, and he says some remarkable things. He says that the day of the Lord was coming and that sin would be fully and finally dealt with. He says that this one like Elijah was coming, and that when he came, he would turn the hearts of the children and the hearts of their fathers, and there would be this anticipation of restoration. And then he closes his book, and then nothing. And a decade goes by, and nothing. And a generation goes by, and nothing. And a century passes, and then another, and another, and 400 years pass, and God's people wait with a stone silence from heaven. All of this anticipation, all of this expectation ringing in their ears from the very closing of the canon of the Old Testament, talking about one who would come to redeem their people, and nothing. And I wonder how long it took before hope and anticipation turned to longing, turned to resolve, turned to despair. I think we see that even as Jesus comes on the scene, and it's been 400 years, and the Romans have come, and Palestine has been overrun by a Gentile power, and you see a people who have the faint echoes of hope, but nothing like the messianic expectations that we would think should characterize them. But God wasn't asleep. God had not forgotten. God would not be proven unfaithful. And then that night in Bethlehem, after centuries of silence, the Messiah was born. But what about us? Because that Christmas is a long time ago. And for some of us, this year seems like it is never ending. And to even get our minds around to the place where we can think about the anticipation of his second coming is a high hurdle for us to get through. Well, tonight, this afternoon, the goal is really to just remind us of hope. Christmas is a time of hope, and we need to be reminded of where it is our hope is at. Maybe more than ever this year, we need to have our hope restored and rekindled in all the right places. We need to be reminded that the celebration of Christmas, that the celebration of the Advent, should always leave us with a longing anticipation for what we hope to come. Now, my wife has been asking me for a number of years to preach through the book of Revelation. And this, too, we will do if the Lord God allows. But there's some foundational things that need to happen before we do that in detail. But I really can't think of a better place to go to set and fix our hope for the second coming than the book of Revelation. We avoid it a lot of times because of the perceived difficulties, because of the different opinions, because of the imagery and the graphic details that are there, and because we get kind of afraid of it, we shy away from it, and we should do no such thing, because really, no matter what side of different arguments you fall on, the major themes of Revelation are actually pretty clear and universally agreed upon by mainstream Christianity, by orthodoxy throughout the ages, and that is that God himself has a sovereign plan for the end of the ages. and that God in his sovereignty will bring that plan to fruition, and that plan will bring him glory. It will bring eternal good for his people, and it will fully and finally deal with sin. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, because I want to be reminded of who it is and what it is we wait in anticipation and hope for. So as you're turning to Revelation 1, remember that when Jesus Christ came the first time, he did so under a set of expectations. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings as we've gone through Matthew's gospel, you should be familiar with some of those. Jesus had to be born to the right people, and so he's called a son of Abraham. He had to be born to the right family, and so he is born a son of David. He had to be born in the right place, and so he is born in Bethlehem of Judea. All of these things that fulfill expectations that God had set. But on this side of that first advent, we wait for a second advent. And where the first time he would come in humility and meekness, where he would come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. On this side of that first advent, as we wait for the second advent of the king, we don't wait for a meek savior to come in humility. We wait for the coming of a king. And John, who writes Revelation, was one of the disciples of Christ. And as he's in exile on the island of Patmos, he has a series of visions about what is to come. And the book of Revelation opens with this exalted picture of Jesus Christ. And it really serves as a foundation for the whole rest of the book. He hears a voice that tells him to write in a book what he sees, the things that are and the things that will be. And as he turns to look at the voice to see who it is that's speaking, this is what he sees. Look at verse 12 with me, Revelation 1:12. "Then I turned," says John, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And upon turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." That is the picture of glory personified in Jesus Christ. If we had all the time in the world, we would go back and we would sift through this language and we would see how there's echoes of this very same thing in the prophets as they see glimpses of who God is. There's echoes of the Mount of Transfiguration where John himself had caught just a glimpse of this glory of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And when faced with that majesty, John does what all men do when faced with the presence of a holy and unimaginably glorious God. And that is, he falls at his feet as though dead. When Jesus Christ came the first time, some scorned him, some rejected him, some were apathetic, some ignored him altogether. This is the Jesus that will not be ignored. And in looking at this picture of who he is, we not only get a sense of who he is, but we get a sense of why it gives us hope to understand who he is. Look at verse 17, because Jesus speaks to John. John falls at his feet as though dead, but Jesus comes and lays his hand on him and he says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now there's a lot there, and I promise I'm going to be brief and I'm not going to go through all the details, but we have to go through some of this because it's magnificent and it gives us so much hope. How Jesus starts that ought to give us hope. He reaches out and he touches John, who has fallen at his feet as though dead, and says, "Don't be afraid." And that should ring very, very familiar to us, especially around this time of year, because what did the angel say to Joseph? "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." What did the angel say to Mary as he announces her pregnancy? "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." What does the angel say as he confronts those shepherds in their fields at night? "Do not be afraid, for unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior." See, the fear of God is a natural and a right response when a frail human comes into that kind of a present, glorious presence. Because to come into the presence of God like that shines a stark light on the contrast that's there. That glory, that power, that majesty reminds us of everything that we are not. We are not all that powerful. We are not especially glorious. We are not even especially durable. We're frail, we're fallen, we're sick, we're weak, we're temporary. Above all things, we are not pure and holy. We are not worthy to stand in that kind of a presence. And yet, the invitation and even the command is, do not be afraid. For those who understand, who know, and who worship this coming King, the invitation still remains, do not be afraid. Why? How? With the uncertainty of the world, with the pandemic that rages around us, with the economic instability, with the political instability, with our lives being the vapor that they are, how do we live lives where they're characterized by be not afraid? How do we get to that point? Because we know whom we're waiting for. Because what did he say? I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I have gone before and I will go after. Remember, this baby, although he was born in Bethlehem, did not begin his existence in Bethlehem before Abraham was I am. In fact, he spoke creation into existence, as we read that the author of Hebrews writes, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church and to the Colossian church. He did not begin. He was before all things. And not only was he before all things, but he will be after all things. He is the beginning and the end. And if this one is the beginning and the end, then everything in between is known by him and is ordained by him and is sovereignly overseen by him. And so every detail, every perceived bump and hiccup and trial and terror in the middle of there is not something that is lost on him, for he has already seen and ordained and been. He is the God who is, and so we need not be afraid. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he has the keys to death and Hades, because that baby grew and lived a perfect, sinless life. No fault, no failure, no rebellion in him, always perfectly following the will of the Father. But yet at the end of that life, he would come to know death and death on a cross. He would be despised, forsaken, and rejected. And on that cross, he would not simply bear the wrath of the Romans or the wrath of the Jews. On that cross, he would bear the wrath of God over and against sin for all of those that he would call to himself for all time. He took the penalty that should have been ours, because the wages, the cost, the price, the right outcome for sin is death and separation from God. And he bore that on our behalf. But he didn't stay dead. We don't worship a Savior whose tomb we can go to in Palestine. We worship a living and risen Savior, and so we have a living and risen hope. And because he is alive, because he has overcome death, because he has overcome the grave, he holds the power over those things. And so although we face a world that might very well take our lives through death, through disease, through aging, through accident, through any number of unforeseen circumstances, we're a people who live with eternal hope, because we know the one who holds the very power over death and life itself, and who has overcome and conquered death on our behalf. And John sees him walking among the lampstands and holding seven stars. And that sounds so strange to us. Thankfully, God interprets this vision for us. He says, the lampstands are the churches. The stars are the angels or the messengers to those churches. Why does it matter? Because this great, exalted, glorious Savior is not an absentee landlord from his church. He is not the God who is far off. He is not the Savior who is distant from his people. He's actually pictured as walking in and among his churches, as holding those messengers in his very hand. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ sovereignly oversees every step and every misstep, oftentimes, of his precious bride, the church. He has never ceased to be with his people. He has never ceased to plead for them, to guard them, and he will not fail to gather them to himself. See, we're waiting for the one who is this one pictured in Revelation 1. The one with all power, the one with all authority, the one with all ability to secure his people's eternal good. See, and once we have an idea of who we're waiting for, then it helps us to understand what it is that we're waiting for. If this Jesus is so great and glorious, so able to do all that he has purposed to do, then what is that purpose that we're anticipating? And the first thing that we ought to be anticipating is actually worship. And that sounds a little bit anticlimactic to us, but understand this. Worship is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I hope you enjoyed singing some of those very familiar songs. I love being around God's people. I love sitting in a group and hearing the voices of God's people lifted up together. But this year, above any other year, we understand that it's limited, don't we? You're sitting 6 feet apart from other believers. You're at home and isolated from friends and family, potentially. If you've stood near me at any point when we're singing, you understand that not all of the voices are yet perfected, we will say. There are some of you sitting here right now, and I won't go ahead and point you out, that are already thinking of all the tasks that you have to do tonight so that you don't fall behind tomorrow, so that you can go back to work on time to pay the bills in January, and maybe sometime in February you'll actually get back to sleep and a sense of normalcy. And we understand that even on wonderful afternoons and evenings like this, where we celebrate the birth of our Savior, sometimes our worship is half-hearted, it's distracted, it's divided. We need to be reminded that the worship that we anticipate is so far above and beyond anything that we can experience here that it's almost unthinkable. Flip over with me to Revelation chapter 5 very quickly. I want to get a moment, just a glimpse of what that worship looks like. Revelation chapter 5 starts with a scroll written on the front and the back, held in the hands of God the Father Almighty. And this scroll represents what is to come in terms of consummating human history. It is sealed up. It is the judgment that has to be carried out because sin must be dealt with, because history must be brought to its conclusion. And this mighty angel cries out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals?" And the answer across all of heaven and all of earth and under the earth is no one. No one is worthy but one, and that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And as Christ comes and he takes the scroll from the Father, this great song of praise breaks out. Living creatures and elders sing out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then those voices are joined by 10,000 angels singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then to those, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them join along, and they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And it is this just building scene of unimaginable worship of all that is in heaven and of all the redeemed and of all of the earth crying out in praise to the one who has made them, to the one who has restored them, to the one who is fit and worthy to bring a consummation to all of recorded history for his glory. It is this unimaginable sense and vision of worship. Before you break seals, before you blow trumpets, before you empty bowls of judgment and wrath, we are given a clear picture of worship in heaven to the one to whom all worship is due. That is a glimpse of what we look forward to. I love the songs that we sing here. I love singing them with you. I love hearing you sing. I love being in the middle of the tent when we all get together and sing. But as wonderful as it is, it pales in comparison to the worship, to the praise that will go on when we are gathered together in eternity. And I want you to turn with me almost all the way to the end now to Revelation 21. Because Revelation 21 moves us beyond the picture of worship, beyond the judgment, and it shows us the perfection that we anticipate. That Jesus who's able to secure his people, who's praised by his people, also promises an eternal inheritance to his people. What is it that we wait for? Revelation 21 begins this way. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now listen to this. This is the crux of what we hope for. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You need to understand that above and beyond everything that we hope for in heaven, that is the primary promise to those who hold Christ as dear in their hearts. The streets of gold are not the pinnacle. The lack of sickness is not the pinnacle. The reunion of loved ones that we have lost in the Lord is not the height of our hope in heaven. It is this. It is to finally be in the presence of the one who created us and called us to himself, the one who redeemed us, who bled and died for us, who interceded for us, and who has now called his saints to be with him. That is the highest hope of heaven. It is that the believer is once and for all reunited with the God who made him. everything else that is a wonderful, beautiful hope and promise of heaven, and they are wonderful and beautiful, everything else hinges on that fact, on that truth. It builds on that majestic reality that we will be with God. And verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. See, all those things happen because we are in His presence. This world can be very beautiful, and it can also be very painful. Relationships can be wonderful, and they can remind us of what fellowship and love look like, and they can also be very painful. We can go out and we can look at this creation. It can be majestic and wonderful, and it can also be terrifying at times if you've sat in the front row under a TV on a windy day. Why do those things pass away? Because when God consummates human history, He deals with the curse once and for all. And when sin is no more, the effects of the fall and the curse are no more. And so sin has no place, and so death has no place, and so mourning has no place. So pain and sickness have no place because their root cause has been finally dealt with. And the rest of chapter 21 talks about this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem that comes down. And all we're reminded of in this body is how temporary we are, how frail we are, how passing we are. And He gives this glorious picture of this permanent city, this eternal dwelling for God's people. And then we flip over to chapter 22, and we see this river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city and on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. And the leaves bring healing for the nations. And we're brought back and we reach back and we see these pictures from Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden. We're reminded that things have not been like this since the last time a man walked in sinless perfection before God, before Adam's fall. And that fellowship that was there in the garden that was broken by sin is now finally restored as the people come into the presence of the Lamb. In verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Because the curse is gone, real worship happens. The presence of God happens. And they'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We will be marked and known as those who are people of God. Night will be no more. There will be no need for lamp or for sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The glorious presence of God, who in the beginning spoke light and life into existence, now is the true light among His people. And in place of the darkness and the terror and the sorrow, the mourning and the loss of this world, all that we will know would be light and peace and fellowship and wholeness and restoration. That's what we hope for. To be one day with the God who created us and redeemed us. That perspective is what drives hope home into our hearts. Because how do we know? That all sounds really, really good. But how do we know? Because this year has been long. Everything's changed and nothing has changed. Because the centuries have been long. We've been waiting 2,000 years. And we cry out, how long, O Lord? How do we know that this good hope is still our hope? Because it's the same God. The same God who told Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The same God who told David that from you will come a king who will rule over all the nations and will sit on His throne eternally. The same God who told Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and that they would call His name Emmanuel. And that God has proven faithful to every promise that He has ever made. He has never failed. He has never faltered. He has never forgotten. And so the only question is do you know the God of hope? Do we come to this time? Do we sing the carols? Do we sing the songs? Do we open the presents? Because that's what we've always done. Or do we understand the reason for the season? As trite as that sounds, because we've heard it so often, we cannot expect to gin up hope with familiar songs. We cannot expect to somehow muster up a lasting hope simply because we do familiar and comforting things. This is where hope is found. It is in knowing this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem exactly as God said he would be, this Jesus who lived the perfect sinless life that you and I were called to, but that we absolutely failed to do, this Jesus who bore the wrath of God that should have rested on me for my failures and my sins, this Jesus who overcame death and the grave, who ever lives at the right hand of the Father to plead the case of his people, this Jesus who is coming again to rescue and ransom his church, either through death or through his coming in the clouds, this Jesus is who you must know to find hope, not through a pandemic, but through every life, every day life, every year, every trial, every storm, every temptation, every unknown. This Jesus is the source of hope. And for those of us that do know him, we have a living hope, a hope that supersedes and goes beyond all temporary circumstances. And although they are painful, although the trials are real, although the pain and the rejection, the disappointment, the despair is very real, we hope in the God who has overcome all of those things. The matchless name of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus? If you don't, or if you would have questions, we would love to talk with you about that. Call us, email us, find me after the service. Find anyone trying to hold this tent together after service. We would love to walk with you through this. Will you pray with me? Lord, we love the familiar songs, and rightly so. We love to tell the story of the baby born in Bethlehem. We love to tell the story of wise men and shepherds, of a young mother and father who care for the King of Kings. Lord, as often as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, as often as we celebrate that first Advent, place in our hearts a renewed longing for your coming. Remind us of your faithfulness. Remind us of your promise. Remind us of the hope that we have in you, a hope that stretches beyond this world, this life, and any of our circumstances, and a hope that reaches into eternity, an eternity that is fixed ultimately on being in your presence. And Lord, during this season and every season, let that message of hope be on our lips as we preach the gospel of restoration found only in Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. God, make us hopeful. God, make us salt and light. Draw our hearts to the wonder of Christmas and to the hope of the second coming. We love you. We worship you. We pray that you will come quickly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.